Well, welcome. It's good to see all of you this evening. This is our last evening for the study in hermeneutics, biblical interpretation. So before we start, let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father, once again, for this time that you have given to us to gather to look into more of those principles of how to study your word. And Father, it's the most important book we could possibly study because it is your word and not the words of men. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to receive it as the word of God and that we would study to show ourselves approved to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hermeneutics, as I said when I first began this class, is defined as the science and art of biblical interpretation. And so our most basic concern is arriving at the proper interpretation of any particular biblical text. Now, how do we go about then the process of determining what a particular passage of Scripture actually means? Well, we've looked at some of the principles that we employ in approaching a text to interpret it. And tonight, I want us to actually walk through an actual procedure of interpreting a particular text of Scripture and putting these principles into practice. And I want to outline five procedural steps, and they're up on the screen in front of you, and Dan will kind of walk through those with us on the overhead as we go through them. Now, in taking these steps, it's important to remember that the text should always be approached from a standpoint of inquiry, not coming at it from a standpoint of already having made up our mind what a text means, but asking the question, what does the text actually mean? What is it saying to us? And so we need to ask a lot of questions of the text, and that's what we're going to be doing to a great degree tonight. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And so I want us to look at, especially at one particular verse that probably in this chapter is the most difficult verse to interpret. And I want us to go about a procedure of how do we come to a proper interpretation of this verse. Now, as I've said so often, context is critically important. And so let's start with the very first verse of Isaiah 53, but it's verse 8. That we're going to spend most of our time focusing on tonight. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, one of the first things I want to point out to you here is that in the book of Acts, when Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from this passage in Isaiah. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch indicated he didn't really understand. He says, "Is he talking about himself or some other?" And then the text tells us that Philip began to explain the text to him, preaching Jesus to him. Now, that should be the very first part of our understanding of this text. The inspired text of Scripture, and here we are, Scripture interpreting Scripture. Scripture tells us that this passage is about Jesus. So everything we interpret in this passage has got to relate back to that. And through the history of the church, the church has always, at least those who are considered Orthodox, have always related this passage to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want us to do is look down at verse 8, and I want you to note there are two phrases here that have been the subject of debate. In verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. What exactly is Isaiah talking about there? Now, I'm guessing that some of you have an idea in your mind already, but I want you to know that there's been more than one interpretation of that throughout the history of the church. And then the next phrase says, "And who will declare his generation?" What is that about? Who will declare his generation? And again, there have been, among very Orthodox commentators of Scripture, there have been different interpretations of that. And so now, our task is to say, okay, let's ask some questions of this text, and let's see if we can determine what is the proper interpretation of those two particular phrases, remembering that they must refer to Jesus because the text of Acts says they refer to Jesus. Okay, now, the first step that you go through when you begin to interpret is what I call the orientation step. Remembering that any particular text has to fit within the wider context, starting with the very chapter it's in and moving out till it finally encompasses all of Scripture. We have to orient ourselves to the context of the passage that is being studied. And so we have to ask some questions. And the first question, I think, that we need to ask is, who is the author and what do we know about the author? Well, obviously, since it's written in the prophecy of Isaiah, the author is Isaiah. But what do we know about him? Other than the fact that he wrote 66 books and really says very little about himself in that 66 books, where are we going to go to find any information about him? Well, I would suggest to you that here's where a good concordance or a good Bible dictionary comes in handy for you. But if you want to know anything about Isaiah, you need to look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, because it tells you that he's the son of Amoz. It tells you that he prophesied during a period of four different kings of Judah. And then as you go back to 2 Kings chapters 19 and 20, you'll pick up some more information about Isaiah there. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, chapter 26, and chapter 32, you'll find more information. And you'll find that Isaiah prophesied for approximately 63 years. Now, another question you would want to ask is, what were the present circumstances of the author at the time of his writing? Now, I understand that some of these questions might seem to be kind of out away from the actual text itself, and it is. But in order to arrive at a proper interpretation, you've got to take all of this material in. So what were the present circumstances of the author at the time of his writing? Well, he's in Jerusalem. He is obviously close to the kings of Judah. He actually has interaction with Ahaz. He has interaction with Hezekiah. He has interaction with Uzziah. You notice in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. That great passage, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So you see then he's writing throughout the reign of four different kings of Judah. And it's probably important to try to determine what parts of Isaiah are being written during which king's reign, if you really want to understand what is going on. You probably need to ask the question, and let me just say this. I'm going through a lot of material fast. I'm not going to get in depth in it because we don't have time. But I'm trying to give you a feel for what has to happen as you're interpreting a text. To whom is the author writing? Well, these kings were kings over the southern kingdom of Judah. So that's where he's primarily addressing his writings. What do we know about the intended audience? Well, there's where you get into reading the text of Isaiah itself, and you find out that the people of Judah have not been faithful to the worship of Jehovah. They began to follow the ways of the northern kingdom of Israel, which has already been taken into captivity by Assyria. What were the circumstances of the intended audience? Well, they're under threat from the armies of the northern kingdom. Ahaz, you may recall, wants to build an alliance with the king of Assyria, only to have the king of Assyria turn on him and enslave them as well. They've totally forsaken their trust in Jehovah as the one who is their protector. Why was the author writing to them? Well, he's writing to them for two reasons: to proclaim God's judgment upon them for their idolatry, for their forsaking of Jehovah. And then, as well, and Isaiah, you will find, is pretty much divided into two sections. And what's interesting is that there's 39 books in the first section and 27 in the second section, which mirrors the Old and the New Testament. And that second part of Isaiah is written primarily to speak comfort to the remnant, the faithful remnant of Jehovah. And what was the author's purpose? He wants to call all of Judah back to the worship of the one true and living God. You need to ask, what was the date of the writing? Probably between 700 and 681 BC, somewhere in there. What's the style of the author? Well, that's one of the things we talked about. It's a prophetic style. And so there's certain things that you need to look for. What kind of literature, what kind of language does he employ? Well, one of the things you're going to see in Isaiah 53 is there's a lot of figurative language. There's especially a lot of what we call similes. If you recall, we looked at some of that in the figurative language section. How does this text relate to the other writings of this author? There are no other writings. Now, if I were interpreting a text in 1 John, for example, I would want to look at where in the Gospel of John are there similar bits of language. For example, 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then you go back to the Gospel of John chapter 11, where Caiaphas the high priest unknowingly prophesies that one man would die, not just for their sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So you begin to get an idea then of what's taking place then in John's writing. You might ask, how does this text relate to other biblical writings? Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. More quotations from the book of Isaiah than any other prophetic book of the Old Testament. So that tells you you're going to need to start getting familiar with the New Testament. Where are those quotes? How are they used? and that will clue you in as to how you need to interpret the passage. So that is what I call the orientation step. You're just orienting yourself to the context in which this is written. Now, the next step is called the observation step. And I think this is a step that is greatly overlooked when we interpret Scripture. The two best eyes that you have, according to one professor, are these and a pencil. Write down some of the things you observe in the text. There are some general observations. What are the major people, places, events in the text? Well, as you look at Isaiah 53, obviously, there's what's called the suffering servant, the one who is the subject of all that is being written. You have Jehovah. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. You have we like sheep have gone astray. So you need to look at these people here, and then you need to look at some of the events. Led as a sheep to the slaughter. Taken from prison and from judgment. Grave made with the wicked. These are all observations that you're writing down things here that you want to go back and look at more in depth in your study. You want to look at some of the grammar. What are the key words? What are the phrases? What are the parts of speech? I would say some of the key words in this text, and here's just a few: despised, smitten, esteemed, man of sorrows. Those are all words that catch my attention as I read through it. But there's a couple of other words that really catch my attention as well. In verse 4 and 5, we esteemed him, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet, what's this, a contrast. He did this for us, yet, by contrast, we thought God struck him. Oh, that word yet is so important in that text. If you go on down to verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Notice here that God is doing the bruising. So that's some of the grammar. Likewise, some of the syntax, relationship between words, phrases, sentences, important points of punctuation, structure, figures of speech. Look at how many similes there are in this text. All we like sheep. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. Those are important. And when you see a simile where it says, okay, it's like this or as this, you start have to ask yourself, okay, in what way is this one like a sheep led to the slaughter? In what way are we like sheep going astray? See, the whole purpose of the simile is to give you a picture in your mind that will cause you to ask, okay, what are the similarities, similarities here in these figures of speech that are being used? And never, ever just brush over them. Those are some of your best interpretive figures. You need to ask yourself, what words do I need to explore more deeply as to their meanings so that I can understand the text better? For example, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I would want to study this arm of the Lord a little bit more. I think that's an important phrase there. What does it mean that he was despised? What does the word chastisement mean? Those words that really catch your attention, you want to look at them and study them a little more deeply. Okay, then, after you've done that, as I say, there's a whole lot of things in there that we would want to look at a lot more deeply. I'm just kind of giving you some examples here to show you. We go then to the interpretation step. And the purpose of this step is to take all the material that you've gained in the first two steps and begin to sort through the facts so that you can arrive at an interpretation. And I will say this, most people go wrong in step three, the interpretation step, because they have not done an adequate job of step one and step two. They skip over things they should never skip over. They miss important points that come to play then in the interpretive process. And so now the interpreter is ready to begin to ask the question, what does this text mean? What is the writer trying to say? And I would say here that the interpreter needs to be analytical. He has to be methodical. Now, we live in a day where being methodical is not thought to be a virtue, but it is. We want things fast. We want to get everything as quick as we can get it. No, no, no. Take your time. If you're serious about interpreting a text of Scripture, take your time. Be methodical. Be thorough. And above all else, be honest. Because by this particular point, you've begun to determine in your mind, okay, I think this means that. Well, if you run across something in the text that runs counter to what you have begun to think, don't dismiss it out of hand. Don't say, well, I think this, so that can't, You take it all into account. And if something runs counter to what your thinking is, back up and say, okay, where did I go wrong? What did I miss? The interpreter has to be very cautious in analyzing all the data in steps one and two. And you have an awesome responsibility as a biblical interpreter to let the text speak for itself. That's called exegesis, leading out of the text, not eisegesis, reading into the text. So you need to be very careful. You have a responsibility to let the text speak for itself and not read into the text a preconceived idea. That's probably one of the greatest problems we face in evangelicalism today. Now let's take some time and look then at verse 8. I want to show you here some of the different interpretations that have been proposed to these two phrases that I call to your attention. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? This phrase, taken from prison and from judgment, let me just stop here and ask, and I'll repeat this for those of you who are watching online. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think, when you hear that those words, he was taken from prison and from judgment? We know it's talking about Christ. The trial. Okay. Other thoughts? Pardon? Okay, hell and death. Now, what's interesting here is the two major interpretations that have arisen on this passage are those two. For example, Calvin says that by his resurrection, he was released from the judgment of men and the prison of sin. Okay? Others have said that he was taken from prison and judgment of the Roman government and crucified. Which is right? Well, maybe both. If you look at it from the standpoint of taken from the prison and judgment of the Roman government and crucified, that's actually backed by the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, where he's taken out of prison, he's beaten, Pilate then sends him off to be crucified. The creedal statements of the church, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So that interpretation fits in there, but so does the other one as well. taken from the prison and judgment, or released from the judgment of men in the prison of sin. Again, by his resurrection. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. So I don't think either one of those are necessarily wrong. Now, in my opinion, the last part of verse 8 leads me to think that probably the second option of taken from the prison judgment of the Roman government and crucified is the best way to interpret it, simply because it says he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For, now there's a connecting conjunction. See, that's one of the aspects you want to look at, the syntax. For, he was cut off from the land of the living. Now, cut off is another word or phrase that I would want to do some exploration on, because you'll find that word used throughout the Old Testament of somebody being what we would call excommunicated from the people of God. To be cut off was to lose your place among the covenant people of God. And it can also mean to be cut off, to be crucified, which is actually how Daniel, in Daniel 9:26, uses the phrase when it talks about the Messiah being cut off. So I look at this, and I think personally that the best way to interpret it is to interpret it as being released from prison and judgment of the Roman government and crucified. But I don't have a problem with Calvin's interpretation either, because it's also true. And that's why I say, maybe if you were teaching this, you might want to show how both of those can fit into that. And you see, what's important here is to see that both of those views fit within the analogy of Scripture, and they fit within that great analogy of faith, the historic ecumenical creeds of the church. Now, if you come up with an interpretation that goes outside of that, that's where you stop. So, wait a minute, I'm going astray here. I'm like a sheep going astray. Come back. Let's get within the boundaries here. Now, let's look at this phrase, who shall declare his generation? Now, this one is a much more difficult one. The word that is rendered declare means to relate or to announce. So that we might say, who can give a correct statement in regard to his generation, implying either that there is some lack of willingness or some lack of ability to declare his generation. Now, the word generation normally refers to the people living at the particular time that is mentioned. That's the way, if you know, Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. That's the way that the word generation is ordinarily used. Now, going back to last week, just because it is ordinarily used that way doesn't mean it's always used that way. But if it's ordinarily used that way, that should be the default you go to, unless there is something else that says, no, that's not the best way to go. Let me give you the interpretation of some of the men of the past. St. John Chrysostom and many of the early church fathers saw in this phrase the humanity of Christ and his miraculous conception. Who can declare his generation? The idea of generation there being that his birth. That's another word we might use for the word generation. And so they saw it as who can explain how he was born? Who can explain the fact that he was born of a virgin? That's the way they interpreted it to a great degree. Now, others, such as Luther and Calvin, translate it this way. Who is able to determine the length of his future days? Meaning there would be no end of his existence, implying that though he would be cut off, yet he would be raised again and would live forever. Now, that ties in. And one of the reasons Calvin may have interpreted it that way, because that ties in with his view of he was taken from prison and judgment, looking at the resurrection and the ascension. However, Calvin, in his commentary, does not refer it to the personal life of the Messiah, so to speak, but to his life in the church and to the perpetuity of his life and principles in the church that he redeemed. And so his very words are this: we are to remember that the prophet does not speak only of the person of Christ, but embraces the whole body of the church, which ought never to be separated from Christ. We have therefore a distinguished testimony respecting the perpetuity of the church. For as Christ lives forever, so he will not suffer his kingdom to perish. And so what Calvin is saying in essence here is, who can possibly declare all those who would come from this work of Christ? All those who would be a part of the body that he has formed by his death and his resurrection. Now there are others who have translated it this way: who of his contemporaries will consider it or considered it? In other words, who of his contemporaries considered that he was taken out of the land of the living on account of the sin of my people? Now, I think that one has to stretch a little bit, but it's still within the bounds of orthodoxy. Now, Dr. John Gill says that it speaks of the age and the men of that age in which he lived, whose barbarity to him and the wickedness they were guilty of were such as could not be declared by the mouth or described by the pen of man. Now, what you'll notice here in his description, he's trying to take that word generation and keep it within the normal use of the word. So he's taking that word generation, saying, okay, it's almost always used of the men of that particular age. So let's apply it here as well. And he's saying that you couldn't even explain why the men of that generation did this. And of course, you remember the Apostle Paul making the statement that had they known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there again, you have a legitimate interpretation, but it's different from the others. Now, others render it this way, and I'm going to be honest here. This is the way I tend to look at this particular phrase. Who can express his posterity, the number of his descendants? You see, amidst the variety of interpretations that we've proposed here, it may not be possible to determine with any degree of certainty what is the author's meaning in this passage. But I think that light can be thrown on it from the 10th verse, where it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And that would lead us to think then that the sense is that he would have a posterity, which no one would be able to enumerate. No one would be able to declare the posterity that he would have. And you see that even more when you get down to verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, I will admit that that may be what I think is the best interpretation. But I certainly would not rule out the others in that they all fit within the framework of the scriptural data as well as the creedal data of the church. But it seems to me that that is the general drift of this particular discord. All of this would occur to, would happen to Christ because he was cut off on account of the transgression of the people. He was taken from confinement, dragged to death by judicial sentence, but he would have a numerous posterity. The very thing that Satan thought he was cutting off only gave birth to a greater posterity. Okay, then, step four is the correlation step. And this is kind of the step where you start checking yourself, okay, are there other scriptures that back up what my interpretation is? And so you have to look at the you know, if you're dealing with just one or two words here, how does it fit in with a complete sentence? Does it fit into the flow of the sentence as a whole? Remember that some verses will only be part of a sentence. And so you have to look at the entire sentence. The paragraph, how does my interpretation relate to the thought of the paragraph in which this text is found? Then you want to look at the chapter. How does my interpretation fit into the thought of the chapter as a whole? The section. Okay, this text is found in that second section of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort ye my people is the way it starts. How does it fit into there? And then finally, how does it relate to the book as a whole? To the whole book of Isaiah and then ultimately to the scripture. You want to ask yourself, how does it fit into the author's flow of thought, to his argument? How does it fit into the idea of comfort for the people of God? You want to look then at all those other contexts, the historic context, the cultural context. But I think more than anything else, you want to look at the theology of Scripture as a whole. How does this interpretation relate to the other parts of Scripture and to the analogy of faith? In Daniel 9:26, you have that phrase that the Messiah is cut off. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 33, you have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and this is something I have always found very, very important. Matthew 1, 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But then when you look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, I've always loved this. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, and then Luke puts in parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. You see what he's doing there? He's saying Joseph wasn't his father. Now, everybody supposed he was his father, but he wasn't. So he's pointing us then to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we look at the application step 5. And this is really the goal of biblical interpretation. We don't just study for the intellectual stimulation that it brings, but rather we look for the spiritual stimulation that it brings. How does this text affect my life? And proper application, and I hope you never forget this, proper application is only possible after proper interpretation. You interpret it wrong, you'll apply it wrong. Now, once in a while, like a squirrel finding a nut in a milk bottle, you'll get a proper application. But for the most part, you've got to have a proper interpretation before you have a proper application. And so we have to ask ourselves a number of questions. And we have to do this in humility. We have to do it with an honesty and a willingness to change. What is there in this text that tells me about myself that I need to take very careful heed of? And you know, as I look at this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, I see here how the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of my own heart, can totally misunderstand what God is doing. He was wounded for my transgressions, but what was my response? I thought God was punishing him. That text has just always gripped my heart. How can I be so blind? It's because of sin. And I need to deal with that sin in my life. And it doesn't just stop there. That sin is pervasive in me. And I need to do everything within my power to bring that under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because I am one of that posterity that he has died to save. And so I need to make sure that I live my life as one who brings glory to the one who died for me. Okay, that's just a quick overview of how I would go about interpreting a text of Scripture. Anybody have a question that you'd like to ask? Yes, Billy.
So, in terms of like, you kind of addressed this in step three, in terms of just bringing in the history of interpretation, so it's looking at other commentators, are you doing that like in conjunction in step three? Are you like reading, like, will you first read what others have said throughout the, you know, the history of the church, or will you first kind of get your own idea and then check it?
Yeah, that's a great question. When do you read the commentaries to find out what the others have said? My practice has been primarily to develop my own interpretation first and then to go to the commentaries, because I want the thrill of studying it for myself. And it's exciting when I discover something and I say, wow, I think this is what it means. And then if I go and I find out Calvin says the same thing, I say, all right, I did it right this time. But I want that to be after the fact. And sometimes what I'll find is that they will say, they will point out something that I had missed. And I said, oh, I better go back. And sometimes you've heard me say, I tremble to disagree with Calvin. And I usually do, because he's such a good exegete of Scripture. But there are times when I think he misses some things. But I want to find that out after I've done my own interpretation. So, yeah, that's a great question. Yes, Mike? Yeah, yeah, yeah. You read the Scripture first. Always do that. But then, you know, let them come in later to check yourself. You know, I've said before, if I come up with an interpretation that nobody else has ever come up with, it scares me to death. I'm not that smart. And I want to make sure that somebody else has seen that as well. That's exciting if I come up with it on my own, but I'm not the first one to come up with it. Yes, Iskra.
Back to our verse 8. So you pointed out how important are the connectors, like yet, to kind of show contrast. Here there's no yet, it's an end. And if we interpret it as, you know, people with their generation as that being, you know, a positive thing, the kind of spiritual, the church, the people who will be, you know, born again. That is actually in contrast, right, to the previous. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And that thing happened, right?
Mm-hmm.
He will be, yes, who will be his generation.
Well, not necessarily. And see, that's where skill really comes to play here, is in learning how to deal with those. There are many different conjunctions, okay? And you might use one because you want to strike a strong contrast. You might use another contrasting that might not be as strong as the yet, for and. And sometimes four can work either way. So you really have to look at the larger context, but just take note of that conjunction. It's there for a reason. Okay? And you just have to figure out, okay, what is the reason? How's it functioning here? That's part of the syntactical work of interpretation, is figuring out how those conjunctions work in the whole syntax of the sentence. Now, we know that there, yet is obviously a contrasting conjunction. For is usually a connecting conjunction, but the connection is not always a positive connection. That's where it gets a little tricky. Just take notice of them and try to determine how is it being used.
Well, here's an end. End, I feel like, should be kind of in the same vein as what came before. It's an end.
Now, what's the word? Right, yeah. And see, I can see that going either way, depending on how you interpret that taken from prison and from judgment. It could go either way.
Is there anybody among the possible interpretations that thought of this, that last part, who will declare his generation, referring to his disciples scattering when?
Well, that would kind of follow that whole idea of the posterity.
It's like Peter denying him, like his actual.
I've not read that. Yeah. No, I understand what you're saying. I've not read that anywhere. I've not seen anyone apply it just to the disciples who were scattered. I've not seen that anywhere. The ones I've given you are the kind of the major ones I've seen. Yes, Josh. Paul says in Ephesians that when Christ ascended on high, he gave to us pastors, teachers. You remember that whole list of gifts that he gave to the church. The pastors and the scholars, and most of the scholars of the past were pastors, teachers. They're part of the gift to the church, not just for then, but for today as well. And to ignore their thinking is really, I think, the height of arrogance, to say that I alone, by myself, am able to come up with the proper interpretation of Scripture. Frankly, I don't trust myself that much. And I would want to know that what I am finding in the text of Scripture has been seen by others within the church as well. I think that's just an exercise in humility. Yes, Brandon?
I don't have the quote in front of me. I was just taking the quote, but I know Spurgeon had quoted something similar to what he's talking about. The idea was that is a work of the Holy Spirit. So in essence, when we say that, we're kind of shunning the work, the gift that God has given some men that have more light than others to teach us, you know. And it is true that men do have
That's right. For those of you listening online, Brandon just mentioned that to ignore what others who've gone before us have interpreted is to ignore the working of the Spirit in the church throughout history. And we dare not do that. I think we get onto very dangerous ground. In fact, most cults start that very way. Alexander Campbell, who was the founder of what is called the Churches of Christ, made the statement, I want to read the Bible as if I've never, ever read it before. And the second time I read it, I want to read it without any thought of what I read before. Well, it may sound spiritual. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing. And yet they come to heretical views of Scripture. Any other questions? Good ones. This is the best question and answer session we've had. And it's ending. Anything else? Okay, well, let's close our time together in prayer then. Father, we do thank you for this text of Scripture tonight that speaks so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he has done on our behalf. Even, Father, when our sinful hearts despised and rejected him, even when we made him a man of sorrows, that he bore our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And how thankful we are, Father, that you have returned us to the shepherd of our souls through the gracious work of Christ, that you have healed us of that deepest, darkest sickness that we had, sin unto death. So thank you, Father, for your great work accomplished through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.